God's word to us this morning begins in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the book. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we shall build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we shall barricade her with planks of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. In the New Testament, we'll read John 17, verses 20 through 26. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through the word, that they may be all one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Now please take your bulletin and turn to the back, and we'll read together Psalm 73, verses 21 through 28. Psalm 73, 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
We thank you that the apostles beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We thank you that the grace of the old covenant has been eclipsed by the grace of the new covenant, and that the Son descended from the bosom of the Father and has made known God Almighty to us. We thank you that he is the pinnacle of your revelation. In these last days, you have spoken to us in the Son. And he is a great Son. He's the creator of all things. He's the inheritor of all things. And he is the exact representation of your glory. And he upholds all things by the word of your power. And when he made purification for our sin, he sat down at your right hand in the majesty of the heights. And so now, Father, we pray that you would speak to us your word through your Spirit and cause us to grow into those who are like unto our Savior, so that we, the people of McKinney Bible Church, might grow into the stature of Christ, the measure of who he is. This we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. Again, this morning, we'll be talking about marriage, and we'll be talking about it in its oneness. And so some things may be a little difficult to express. We have to remember that all of the scriptures are for the church. All of the scriptures are for our children. All of the scriptures speak of Christ. And so even when we look back to the Old Testament and we look at books like the Song of Solomon, dare we ever preach through the Song of Solomon on Sunday morning? Of course we must. The early church had no separate meeting, no Sunday school hour to preach. They were all gathered together as one, men, women, and children alike. But even books like the Song of Solomon, which we have made too much for ourselves today and forgotten its real meaning to show to us the relationship between Christ and the church, books like that all speak of Christ. You might call it an allegory, a metaphor. I don't really know what the proper term is, but when you look at it, you realize something is being said that goes beyond just the idea of a man and a woman. In the book of Song of Solomon, I like the title Canticles. Canticles just means a song, and it's shorter to say. It starts off with, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than wine." In the Gospel of John, Jesus comes to the disciples, and he comes into the room where the doors are shut, and he discloses himself to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, their sins are retained." Well, now, you have to think about this. Before we do that thought, let's move to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's remember in Ephesians chapter 5 that we have been speaking in the verses to the entire church, but they are addressed to husbands. And it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So, husbands, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, and I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Well, now, if you think of the oneness of man and woman, as we've been saying, as is described for us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, after the woman is brought to the man, and Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then in reference to Adam's statement, the paradigm is given to us. For this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so the man, the woman is taken out of the side of man, fashioned to fit together with man. And when they fit together, they are hip to hip, chest to chest, mouth to mouth. And we've been saying there are at least four things, there may be many more things, that we can learn from that about marriage. But in Ephesians chapter 5, of course, Paul is going beyond human marriage, and he is applying the very words of Genesis to Jesus Christ. And so he says, this mystery is great. Well, a mystery in the New Testament is something that's dimly known in the Old Testament, and it becomes brighter in the New Testament. It's unveiled. It's come to realization. So this mystery is not to say this is mysterious, but this mystery that we now know more about is a great mystery. It's a profound mystery. It's extraordinary, is what he's saying. And he says, and I'm speaking with relationship to Christ and the church. Well, when man and woman fit together, then of course they produce offspring. When man and woman fit together, they fit together as companions. And of course, in the most intimate act, they exhibit companionship. And if that's the greatest intimacy they can show each other, then it pervades to all of their life. They're made to be companions. So a husband and wife grow together in their goals, in the way they think, their outlook in life, their plans, their purposes. And of course, as they fit together, they're mouth to mouth, and so they are. We see that they learn to communicate with each other. It's something that takes time over marriage. This morning, we want to talk just a bit about companionship. And it's not that companionship and communication are so different. It's that we can't say everything in one message. So we're going to talk about companionship. But now if you think about the Song of Solomon, and she says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than wine." Of course, that says something on the human practical level. But when Jesus breathes on his disciples, he is giving his breath to his disciples, just as the man, when you go to a wedding, the preacher says, "You may now kiss your bride." And he sticks his face out, and he lip to lip, and he breathes on her. He gives her his breath. It's a way of giving life. And that's what she's asking for in the Song of Solomon. Real life begins, she's saying, when I'm married to him. Real life, Jesus says, begins when my spirit is drawn into you, when I give my spirit to you. So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and he breathes on his disciples, and they receive the Spirit. And you and I, when we come to Christ and we are baptized into the church, we receive the Holy Spirit according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. All believers have living within them the Holy Spirit. And this then talks about a unity between Christ and the church. So what I want to do is I just want to talk briefly about human companionship, and I want to make three statements. And then I want to talk about companionship between Christ and the church, the oneness between Christ and the church. So again, much of what I have to say is not derived simply from me. You can find it in many quarters. But if we think of human marriage, man and wife, what does the oneness mean? Well, the oneness means companionship. But this companionship is pictured to us in terms of the two becoming one flesh. So we want to use three words with respect to this companionship. It is a companionship that is comprised in desire. It is a companionship that is surrounded by wonder. And it is a companionship that is surrounded by laughter. So what I want to do then is just show you from the Song of Solomon some different verses that you're very aware of, and we've talked about them before. I don't know if we've done it in this series, but we have talked about them before. And so if you would, just turn to Song of Solomon chapter 2. Song of Solomon chapter 2. I'm looking for the right place. Chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. And then skip forward to chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. And then skip forward to chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Now, she starts out, my beloved is mine. She ends up with, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. She grows in this desire. And by the way, in his desire, this word desire is only used three times in the Old Testament. And it's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, in a negative sense, where the desire of the woman will be for her husband, but he will rule over. In other words, she wants to master him. She wants to rule over him. And then it's used in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 7, where Cain is told that sin's desire is for him, but he must master it. And here she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. So the first thing we want to say is a companionship of husband and wife is a companionship that is surrounded by desire. It's one of those things, of course, that attracts men and women together, and it's one of those things that should mature and grow over the course of a marriage. The second thing we want to say is that the companionship between husband and wife, well, it does have a bit of a mystery about it. It is something one wonders about. Why did God do things this way? And, of course, men and women are different. I think everyone recognizes, not just physically, But they're different. So the woman is the counterpart to the man. And women will say they don't understand men. And men will say they don't understand women. So let me read just once again what we're told in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden. Marriage is something wonderful and something to be wondered at, that two people can be so synced up together where they are not just one physically, but one in every aspect of life. They begin to think alike. They feel alike. They have goals alike. They're headed in one direction. This is what companionship is. You're not companions with someone that you are in disagreement with. You're not companions with your enemy. You're not companion with someone that is going a different direction in life. You're companions with someone who is like you. That's what marriage is intended to be. And then finally, marriage should be a companionship of laughter. And again, all three of these are related to the physical oneness between a man and a woman. So now, just think with me and think back to the book of Genesis and the promise that is given to Abraham that he's going to have a seed, and his seed is going to be so numerous, you can count it if you can count the dust, the sand on the seashore. You can count it if you can count the stars in the heaven. And yet, Abraham, after receiving this message, goes 25 years without a son. And then finally, a son is born. And the name of his son comes out of the word laughter, or the word pleasure. Isaac is the word for laughter. Isaac was a man who was married, and like his father, when he traveled among the Philistines, who are kin to the Egyptians, they're also Egyptians, when he traveled among the Philistines, he went down into the land of Abimelech, he had his wife say, I'm his sister. And so she was considered that. And then one day Abimelech is looking out his window and he sees something about Isaac and Rebekah. The King James says he saw them sporting. The New American Standard says he saw them caressing. The New Revised Standard Version says he saw them fondling. The word is laughing. They were laughing. They were having pleasure. That's what this kind of companionship is between a husband and a wife. It's a life of wonder. It's a life of laughter. It's a life of intimacy. And these all intertwine together into God's great creation that is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So Paul says, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. And he says that right after he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bone. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother. And then he says, the word in Greek is megos. This is a great mystery. This is tremendous. This mystery that's been unveiled in Christ is absolutely tremendous, he's saying. Well, of course, sin has a way of spoiling that. Sin brings problems into marriage. And given a culture like ours, so many marriages collapse. And people even give up on the idea of marriage. But the Bible certainly doesn't, and Christians certainly should not. Well, when you think of this union then, you could work your way through the book of Song of Solomon and you could compare this whole relationship of Song of Solomon, of the man and the wife, with a relationship between Christ and the church. And that's what we should do. That's what one should do in reading Song of Solomon. But when it comes to oneness, this kind of unity, the Bible has many metaphors to speak of the unity between Christ and his church. So, for example, as we all well know, the unity between Christ and the church is compared to a head with the body. We've already seen that in Ephesians chapter 4, where the body functions properly and works correctly because it is connected to the head. Without that kind of joining, or when something is wrong with the head, of course the body has problems. But of course Christ has nothing wrong with him. That's one kind of way of looking at the oneness between Christ and the church, which then has to be compared with a husband and a wife. There's also the illustration of Christ being the cornerstone on which this whole temple is being built up. And inside this temple dwells God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the person of the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of the Father and the Son to his people. So there's this oneness where Christ lives in us. As Paul says in Colossians, Christ lives in us, the hope of glory. One of the well-loved pictures of this kind of unity, this kind of oneness, this kind of intimacy, is the picture given to us in John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, we all know the passage well. It's the passage about the vine. And this vine is an image that is drawn from the Old Testament. And it's an image that is related to Israel. Israel is called God's vine. You see that in the book of Jeremiah. You see it particularly in Isaiah chapter 5. And you see it in Psalm 80. You can turn there if you want. I want to read you a portion of Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verse 8. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. The idea that Israel was spreading from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. Why hast thou broken down its hedges? Remember, in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, when you had a vineyard, you would put a wall around it or a hedge to keep out animals and to keep people away from your fruit. Why hast thou broken down its hedges, that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of armies, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see and take care of thy people, even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. So the vine may be compared to Israel as God's firstborn son. But he's going to bring up the idea of sonship again. Verse 16. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, and upon the son of man, whom thou didst make strong for thyself. Then we shall be turned back from, we shall be turned back to thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. O Yahweh, God of armies, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So just notice that Israel is compared to a vine. And so when you come to John 15, this is in the background. Now, this vine with its branches, one could say, is compared to the church. It's a relationship between Christ and the church. So if you would, turn to John chapter 15, and we just want to talk about this kind of unity, oneness, or companionship that the church, with all of its individuals, should have with Christ. So, well known to us, verses 1 through 6. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are all clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. I just want you to notice that the word prune and the word clean, the word prune in verse 2 and the word clean in verse 3 are the same Greek word. You're all clean. The Father cleans it so that it might produce more fruit. You're all clean because of the word I spoke to you. It takes us back to chapter 13 where Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he said, you're all clean, but not one of you. One was not clean, and that was Judas. Then Jesus goes on in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, verses 7 and 8 probably go with this, so let me just read them. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. This is my Father's, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so, not so prove to be my disciples, but, and you will be my disciples. So here's this picture of this vine growing up. When I was a kid, we had in Portland, Oregon, right there in the middle of the city, we had in our backyard 4 huge apple trees. The trunks of those apple trees were 18 inches in diameter. They were so tall and so big, in one of them we built a treehouse. And we had a plum tree, and we had a pear tree, and we had 4 vines that produced Concord grapes. And each year my dad would trim those vines almost down to the ground. He'd cut them back, and they would grow stronger and flourish more the next year when you would think, he's cut them back so far, they'll never grow back. Well, here's this picture of this vine. And the Father is compared to the gardener. Jesus is compared to the vine. And we are compared to the branches. And this famous expression, abide in me, that is found in the Gospel of John and John's writings, is given us here. You abide in me, and I in you. And if we do this, we're told, we will bear fruit. And then the Father will clean us up, prune us, so that we bear even more fruit. But if we do not abide in Christ, then we're like a branch of the vine that dries up, and it's withered, and it's taken away, and it's burned. Of course, there's a lot of controversy as to what that means. And we're not going to delve into it so much today. But Jesus talks about then what this metaphor, what this parable-like paragraph means in the following verses, in verses 9 through 16. And so if you say, well, you know, as for the church, we need to be united with Christ. How do you do that? Well, we are united, and what we're called to do is abide. And the word abide simply means to make our home in Christ. Back in chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, Jesus says, he who loves me will keep my commandments. And my Father and I will come, and we will make in him our abode. We're going to make our home in him. Of course, this is done by the work of the Spirit in our lives, since the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one and cannot be separated. When the Spirit comes to dwell within us, he mediates to us also the presence of the Father and the Son. So he's in us, and now we're told that we must be in him. We are in him, and now we must abide in him. So this is Paul's expression throughout his epistles, that one is in Christ. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Think of Psalm 80 with the description of the true vine. In other words, there are lots of vines out there, lots of false places one could put themselves. And what they're going to bear if they put themselves in a false vine is the kind of fruit that is intrinsic to that vine. If we put ourselves in Christ, if we abide in Christ, we're going to bear the fruit that is intrinsic to who Christ is. And so Jesus elaborates on this oneness between the branches and himself. And he does it in this kind of flowing fashion where he connects words together. And you'll just, if you pay attention, you'll notice the words grow out of each other. And what he has to say just expands out from the initial statement. So look, if you would, at verse 9. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you, abide in my love. Or we might say, stay in my love. Well, first off then, we're starting with this relationship between Christ and the Father. We're starting with this intra-Trinitarian relationship, which is a perfect relationship of love. Just as the Father has loved me, a comparison is being made, so I've loved you. So starting right out of the chute, we're told that, well, this kind of unity between individuals, between the church, and between Jesus stems from the fact that Jesus loves us in a fashion like the Father loves the Son. This is the comparison, and then we're told to stay in that love. Well, now when you think about a husband and a wife and they live in the same home, it's by hanging out together that they become like one another. They begin to think the same. They begin to have the same desires. They hang out together. They're in companionship. And so Jesus tells us to stay in his love. Well, now how do you do that? Because you can get out of it, is what's being suggested. So look at verse 10. If you can keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his and abide in his love. So how does one stay in the love with which Christ has loved us in the same way that he's been loved by his Father? Well, the Gospel of John tells us that he's loved by the Father, and his love for the Father causes him to do what the Father tells him to do, causes him to speak what the Father tells him to speak. In other words, they are one. And he remains in his Father's love by keeping what his Father tells him to do. The similar, then, for the Christian. Or, to put it more broadly, because Paul's statement in Ephesians has to do with the church. Not just an individual, has application to an individual, but it has to do with the church. How does the church stay in the love of Christ? A church stays in the love of Christ by keeping his commandments. And we're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that his commandments are not burdensome. Well, some people say, you know, living the Christian life is hard. Well, there's truth to that statement. When the Apostle John says his commandments are not burdensome, he's saying they're not a hard yoke to bear. Because after all, when someone is loved by Christ and someone abides in Christ, that person becomes like Christ. And he or she may have difficulty keeping the commandments of Christ, but nevertheless, they don't view the commandments of Christ as a heavy load. They view the commandments of Christ as truth and right and the way one ought to live. After all, it comes from Christ. So we're called then, as people who want to abide in the love of Christ, as those who must keep the commandments of Christ. Well, we don't always do that. And God's grace extends to our sin, so that if we confess our sin, he forgives us our sin. So in a marriage, when a partner offends the other partner, sins against the other partner, and confession is made, the relationship is restored. The love is not destroyed. How do we abide in Christ's love? By keeping his commandments. When we fail to keep them, then we come and we confess, and we are forgiven, and we are retained within the love of Christ. Now, what does it mean not to abide in the love of Christ? Well, it's not really explained here, but if we took illustrations in the New Testament, we know that when you sin, you can be reproved. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I chastise them, Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3. So when we sin, we are given the love of Christ through the Father in terms of discipline, chastisement. It can come in all kinds of forms. But there are people who come and they profess faith in Christ. They are baptized into the church of Christ. And in the picture of John 15, they appear to be in the vine. Now, that's a big controversy. In John, they're in the vine, and they can either stay in or they can leave. And the way they leave is because they don't abide in Christ's love. Why don't they abide in Christ's love? Because they don't keep his commandments. And that looks like someone who says, yeah, I belong to the church. I trust Christ. And then over and over, they serve sin to the point that they are removed from the vine and they're chastised and they fall into judgment. Two pictures of that in the New Testament would be Ananias and Sapphira. Another picture of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where people were abusing the Lord's table, and some of them died. They're taken out of, they fall out of the love of Christ. But notice verse 11, chapter 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full, or that your joy be made complete. And when you see that, of course, he's talking about, well, if you abide in my love and you keep my commandments, you have a lot of joy. You're a joyful person. And that's the kind of relationship that is intended between Christ and his church, a relationship of joy. And we know that personally. Sometimes we may fall into a jag of sin, and it's not very fun. And we're not very happy. We're not joyful. And we may purpose to quit sinning, and we don't quit sinning. We can't enjoy the sin that well because we're too connected to the Son. And we can't enjoy the Son that well because we're too connected to the sin. But when we abide by keeping his commandments, make our home in Christ, then we turn out to be Christians full of joy. The Father's happy with us, and we're happy with the Son. Now, notice, you move from love, and in describing love, you move to keeping commandments, and then a specific commandment is given to us in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So now if we move into what it means to abide in the love of Christ, well, you keep his commandments. Well, what are his commandments? Well, one of the commandments, one of the greatest commandments is to love one another. So we discover that this relationship with Christ is not something individual. This is something that encompasses the whole church. So that within the church, our brothers and sisters, we love them, and we love them to the extent that Christ loved us. That is, we're willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Well, now, again, we're not perfect at it. We may be far perfect from it. But yet we accept that this is what we should do. And you can start thinking about what does it mean to love my brother or my sister by laying down my life for my brother or my sister? And of course, that's going to look like loving them to the point that we want them to grow up into Christ's likeness. So that if they're engaged in sin, we're willing to go talk to them about sin. We want them to know the truth. So this, you see then, describes this kind of companionship, this kind of unity between Christ and the church. Just as a vine has branches growing out of it, and life is given to the vine from the branch as long as it's connected, and fruit results from that relationship, so it is with a Christian. He abides in Christ, and Christ gives him life. This life looks like commandment keeping, and this commandment keeping looks like Christ. That is, we are willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, just as Christ laid down his life for us. Then notice verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. You see, we're picking up the idea of commandment. Now we're adding friendship to it because we lay down our lives for our friends. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So now think of this vine growing up and branches coming out of this vine, and we're connected to the vine, and flowing through the vine into the branch is Christ's revelation of the Father, so that Jesus can say to us, well, you're my friends now. We can never say in the Bible, and the Bible never says, that we make ourselves the friend of God. God makes us his friend. And he doesn't change the relationship that we're a servant. Paul keeps calling himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But in this distinction, what you do with friends is you don't hold yourself back. You disclose yourself. You open up. And so what Jesus has done for us that makes this a companionship, a relationship that's intimate, like a husband and a wife who tell everything to each other. So it is with Christ. He's called us friends because he's not just asking for strict obedience with no answers. He's asking for us to love him by keeping his commandments. And after all, he's told us the basis of his commandments and the outcome of his commandments and all that the Father is up to, all that the Father has sent him into the world to declare, so he's declared to us. That's the friendship that we have with Christ. Well, one more thing, and our time is gone. Look at verse 16. Then I want to make a couple of statements. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and I'm going to change the translation, not go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, go and bear fruit, fruit that remains, and then I chose you and appointed you that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So, two things Jesus is saying. First, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And this is essential when we think of the love of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And in the Old Testament, the word love is sometimes translated, I chose him. That is, I loved him. I set my love on him. This is what Christ has done. He set his love on us. He's chosen us. He's elected us. And he's elected us and then appointed the apostles and us for a purpose. And that purpose is that through this union, like in a marriage, we bear fruit. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it and rule over it. But now we're not talking about the bearing of physical children. And we're not even necessarily talking the bearing of spiritual children, although that would be included. But we're talking about generally the bearing of fruit. And the fruit is not defined for us in this metaphor. The fruit must be all that he's saying. Things like, well, this is fruit. That you recognize that you have to pray to my Father. You stay in me, you ask of the Father. And the Father's delighted to give to you because you're in me. You ask whatever you want and you get it. And of course, the whatever is not whatever. The whatever is in my name. The whatever is in accordance with who I am. So this is the fruit that we learn to pray, asking for the things that are in league with what the Son, who the Son is. And our prayers are answered. That's the fruit. The fruit is we keep his commandments. That's the fruit. The fruit is that we are full of joy because we keep his commandments. That's the fruit. This is what a relationship between Christ and the church looks like. A vine is growing up and McKinney Bible Church shooting off this way, another church shooting off that way, and out on the end of these branches are clusters of grapes that have come to be because our branch stays in Christ. And it stays in Christ by keeping his commandments. Keeping his commandments makes us into a joyful church. The commandment that we're called to keep is a commandment that extends to all of our friends in the circle of the church. Well, it goes beyond the church, but the people we know are right here in the church. And we do for them what is necessary for them to grow up in Christ. We do what is necessary to keep them growing. And when they have needs, we reach out to meet their needs. We're not just off by ourselves saying, you know, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I can grow up in Christ all by myself at home in my closet. That's not what the picture is. The picture is written to the disciples as a group. This is what you do. This relationship is one in which Jesus stoops to call us his friends because he discloses to us what the Father wants us to know. And this friendship comes out of sheer grace because he chose us And he chose us to be put into the vine so that we bear abiding fruit. And that when we pray, we receive what we ask for. Of course, we must remember what we ask for must be in accordance with the nature of Christ, who Christ is, in accordance with his will. Not all those kinds of things that makes our life more enjoyable. It's not wrong to ask, of course, for such things. But the prayers that are going to be answered are the prayers that are connected back into the vine, that are shooting out the fruit so that we pray for the very things that God wants us to pray for. Marriage is a companionship. It's supposed to be a good life, a fruitful life, a joyful life, a life full of laughter, a life full of wonder, that a God like ours would teach us about the triune God by creating us in his image, male and female, and putting us together so that we might experience something of who God is, to know him. The relationship between Christ and the church is a relationship that can be a bit understood because of marriage. Marriage is the type of this relationship. Christ and the church is the anti-type of this kind of relationship, the fulfillment. So we look inside to our marriages, of course, that are, well, they're good, but they have sin. And we separate the sin out and we say, well, look, this tells me something about God. This tells me something about Christ. This is quite something. This is what we need to be teaching our kids. Here's a way to learn and grow and know about God. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the words of Solomon. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Of course, we could say it the other way around if the book were written to women. She who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It is a wonder, this marriage that you've given to us between husband and wife, that is a picture of who you are, so that in this marriage we learn to rule and we learn to relate, even as the triune God is the ruler of the universe, and the intra-Trinitarian relationship is a relationship that is a relationship sourced in love, full of joy, full of self-giving, full of glorifying the other. And so we want to grow in our marriages, not only that we might enjoy life here on the earth, be people of joy and happiness, but we want to grow in our marriages so that we might understand better who you are, and more importantly, to reflect to a fallen world who you are. So bless us. And Father, for all the trouble that exists in our assembly in marriages, whatever it may be, we pray that you would come and show your face upon us, like the psalmist says, that we might be saved, that we might be healed. And so, Father, for marriages that have trouble, help us to be repentant and seeking you. Help us to be willing to give up self. Help us to live like Christ, who came and gave of himself that he might raise us up. So bless our marriages. And then, Father, we pray that you would make us one with Christ. We know that we are in Christ, but in Christ, as new creations, We want all the old to pass away and all things to become new, because we're living in accordance with who you are, in accordance with the revelation of Christ, in accordance with what your word teaches us. This we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.